the new wine of the kingdom. Today's passage contains an incident from the life of Christ and three parables based upon that particular incident. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask, "Why is it? Whereas our people fast and walk around with gloomy faces, your disciples have a contagious glee. And instead of being characterized by gloom, they are characterized by joy. Why is that?" And Jesus says to them, "It is because the bridegroom is here. Because I am the bridegroom, and as long as I, Jesus Christ, am in their midst, their lives will always be characterized by joy. Oh, they might experience sorrowful times. They might experience happy times. But this undercurrent of joy remains the same. And what is this joy? It is a joy that has a confidence in knowing that our lives are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what may appear. It is the confidence of knowing that Jesus' real presence is in our lives, and we are aware of that presence day by day." Then Mark goes on to say that the very presence of Jesus Christ guarantees the dawning of a new day in this world. It guarantees the reality of the kingdom of God in a man's life and a whole new beginning for the history of the human race because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and tells two parables that we began to look at a couple of weeks ago in verses 21 and 22. "No one cuts off a brand new piece of cloth and sews it onto a torn, worn out piece of garment because it's going to make the tear even worse. No one takes fresh wine and pours it into a hard, callous, rigid wineskin while the wine is still fermenting. If they do, the wine will burst the wineskins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be lost. You are to put new wine in a new wineskin that is worthy of the wine that will hold the wine." So Jesus Christ tells two parables that deal with the newness that he came to bring to mankind. We saw that this newness includes three things. He makes three applications in this parable. He is contrasting old and new religion, old and new life, and old and new worlds. We looked at the first two the last time we were together. First, he uses these parables to contrast old religion from new religion. What was old religion for Jesus? Well, he was attacking the Pharisees because they had all kinds of rules and regulations that were not in the Bible anywhere. But they created them because they thought that if you wanted to really be super spiritual, you had to obey more than Scripture. You also had to obey your own little rules and regulations as well. So Jesus compares old cloth and new cloth and old wineskins with new wineskins by saying, "Listen, you Pharisees, the very moment you instituted these rules and regulations to serve and worship God, they were old and obsolete, and they were ineffective, because Jesus emphasizes time and again that the only way God allows himself to be worshiped in according to the way he has expressly described." We saw in the seventh chapter of Mark that God repudiates all forms of worship, all attempts to serve him that originate in the human mind or in human wisdom or human ingenuity. That the one way by which he allows himself to be worshiped is, in the terms of Holy Scripture, nothing more and nothing less. These old ways, these rituals and ceremonies that originate with man and not with God, Jesus said, are not worthy of the new day that I have brought upon the scene. Then we saw a second application he was making. He contrasted the old and new life. Paul picks up this old theme of an old and new garment, and he uses it in Ephesians and Colossians and in the book of Romans by saying that the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, personally and subjectively, is like taking off an old garment and putting on a new garment. You don't try to patch up the old garment. You rid yourself of it entirely and you put on the new garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes this figure right out of the teaching of Jesus and he applies it by saying, when a person comes to know Christ, new wine is poured into his life. There is a newness there that only Jesus Christ can bring. His mind, his life, his emotions, his directions, his total being has been renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole inner life, his subjective, personal, individual life is transformed by the power of the new wine of the kingdom of God, so that that person's life is never, ever the same again. And that work that Jesus Christ, with the new wine of the kingdom, so to speak, performs in a man's life or a woman's or a young person's life, enables that person to live a life that is consistent with what Christ has done to it. So when Paul says, put off the old, those old ways of thinking and old ways of living, those old tendencies and those old habits that once dominated your life, as an unbeliever, when he tells us to put off those old things, he is presupposing that something has happened in the lives of those people he is addressing that makes it possible for them to do that. And the thing he presupposes is the new birth, regeneration, the change in that man's life that Christ came to bring. And once that change has been made, and once God's power and spirit has been placed in our heart, then Paul can address us as Christians. And when you face temptation, you are now able to look at it and say no decisively, and walk away and not yield yourself to it. You have the power now as a Christian to put off the old and put on the new. A new life of new virtues and new qualities, new habits, new perspectives that resemble the life and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we come today to the third application that we can make from this parable, and that is the contrast of an old and new world. For not only does the New Testament pick up this figure of a garment and apply it individually and personally to change lives subjectively, but the New Testament also takes up this figure of an old, outworn garment and applies it to the whole world in which we live. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to notice the figure that's used here. The figure of an old garment and a new garment was something that did not originate with Jesus. In fact, he took it out of the book of Psalms. And now the writer of the book of Hebrews takes this figure that Jesus used and applies it and says, in effect, God's going to take off the garment of this old world. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And I'll read through verse 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Now, I want you to notice how this passage begins in verse 8. But of the Son, he says. Then he takes these figures, and he applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him God. He calls him the Lord and says it is the Son of God who laid the foundation of the earth and who will change the very heavens and earth that are becoming as old, worn out garment. So the person involved here, the person that is doing all of this that the passage has reference to is Jesus, the Son of God. And it says this renewing activity of Jesus Christ does not confine itself to a change of religion, nor does it confine itself to the change of the inner life of individuals. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ involves also the changing of the entire cosmos, the changing of the entire world. It says, O Lord, this world that thou hast made is growing old. It is perishing. And you are going to change it and roll it up like an old worn out garment and put it away. Now what does he have reference to? What does the first chapter of Hebrews mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, I came to renew the world? I came to pour a new wine into the very world itself. I came to take away the old perishing, decaying world and change it. Well, let's see how the book of Hebrews interprets that. Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where there's an interesting phrase beginning with verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what does the word consummation mean? A climax. The goal to which everything is pointing and which everything is moving. And notice what he says in verse 26. Now. 2,000 years ago, now is the consummation of things. Now is the climax of history. Now, 2,000 years ago, not just in the future, but 2,000 years ago, now is the goal toward which all history has been moving. And this theme in the book of Hebrews is an exciting thing. This renewal of heaven and earth and all of history is moving to this point. The end of time has broken in, beloved, with the first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And he begins to change things. The old, perishing, worn-out garment of the world. When Jesus stepped upon the scene of history, that is when he began to roll it up. That is when he began to take this worn out garment and replace it with a brand new garment, a new day, a new era, a new age. But Hebrews mentions more of this. Turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was that those who heard beg that no further words be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come, past tense, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And he goes on then in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And the expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now that is a tremendous passage. He says there is a prophecy in the Old Testament that says God is going to grab hold of this universe by the lapel and shake it for all it's worth until the only thing left standing is things that are consistent with the eternity of God. And all those things that are connected with the world in rebellion against God shall fall apart because of the shaking of God. Now, when does that shaking begin? Notice in verse 26. Now, it has already begun. The history of the earth is already in its final shakedown, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ has already begun to remove the old garment. He's already begun to bring in the very end of time. And he's already begun to shake the earth so that the things that are in rebellion against him shall fall apart. But his kingdom shall remain and prosper. So when Jesus talks about new wine, he's not limiting it to some individual experience that we have as Christians. But he says this is of universal significance. This whole world is going to be affected. All of history, the whole human race and creation is going to be affected by the coming of Jesus Christ into history. And it is already in the midst of being shaken and being renewed by the power of God. Now, this is a theme that occurs time and again in the teachings of Jesus. He indicates it through parables and even direct statements. He changes water into wine to illustrate the point. At the wedding feast, he takes the water and he changes it into wine, making the point of the transformation that is going to take place. He talks about the rebuilding of the temple after he cleanses it. There is reconstruction involved. There is renewal involved. There is transformation involved. It's going to affect the whole life of man and the whole of creation. And he not only talks about this in parables, but turn with me to the 19th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus makes a tremendous statement about what will happen in connection with his resurrection. Matthew 19, 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, Behold, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he looks at his disciples, and his disciples say to him, Jesus, if we are going to follow you, what does that mean for us? What can we expect from you as your followers? And Jesus said, you can expect this. In the day I regenerate the world, which shall take place when I have sat on my throne, then you shall reign with me and participate in my reign and my conquest and my victory. So Jesus talks about a regeneration here that's going to affect the entire world. Now, what does regeneration mean again? To be born all over again. To be renewed. He not only talks about the regeneration of individuals, but here he talks about a regeneration that encompasses, in one way or another, all of mankind. Now, when is it that he's talking about? Well, the first thing we think immediately is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there's a couple of problems with that. We say that when Jesus comes again, that's when the world is going to be born all over again. But there are a couple of problems. Number one, regeneration is not the end of the process. It is the beginning. When you talk about regeneration, you're talking about what happens when you begin to become a Christian, not when the whole process is complete. And when Jesus Christ comes again, that is not going to be the beginning of the process of redemption. It will be the conclusion of it. Regeneration has nothing to do with the end result. That is glorification. It has to do with the making of a Christian at the beginning, at the birth, not at the death. There's another problem. It says that this regeneration will begin when Jesus takes his throne. When did Jesus take his throne and begin to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He took it when he arose from the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, what saith the Scripture? He sat down at the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when did Jesus take his throne? Not some time off in the future, in a future date, at a second coming. He's already the ruler of the kings of the earth, beloved. He already sits at the highest seat of honor and authority and power in all the universe. Jesus Christ not will reign someday. He is the king now. He does reign right now. So Jesus said, the world will experience the beginning of a new life. It will be regenerated. It will experience the new wine of the kingdom of God. And when I enter onto the scene of human history, life itself will begin to be different, will begin to be changed. When will this great day take place? He said, when I take my place at the right hand of God. And he did that on Resurrection Day 2,000 years ago. Jesus is King. The world has been regenerated. The world has been born again. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. For me to believe that, I'm going to have to shut my eyes to everything that's going on around me. Because this world certainly isn't perfect. So how in the world can you say it's been regenerated? Well, let me ask you a little question. How can you say you've been regenerated? You're not perfect. You still have a lot of flaws and sins in you, don't you? Yes, well, why do you say you're regenerated. Because I see the beginning of new life. Oh, I'm not what I will be when I arise in his likeness, but I am not what I was. There is a new root. There is a new seed planted in there. There is the beginning of new light that is in my life, and I see these things beginning to come to the surface. That is the way it is with the new birth. The world, the universe has been renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and already the kingdom of God begins to advance. The leaven that Jesus said would eventually influence the whole loaf of bread has already been put in to the loaf. And it has already begun to affect that loaf. The mustard seed, the Bible says, that someday would be the greatest tree in the forest has been planted. It is already beginning to grow. The kingdom of God will destroy the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, which will grow into a mighty mountain and has already begun to develop and begun to grow. The great day has dawned, beloved. The whole content of Paul's preaching can be summarized as the proclamation and the exposition of the dawning of a new day of salvation that is inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Think of some things Paul said. In Galatians 4:4, Paul said, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." When the time was right. When the fruit was on the tree, not in its immaturity. But God brought time to a moment when Paul could say, time has been brought to fulfillment. It had been brought into a brand new era, a brand new stage in the history of man. When God sent forth his Son 2,000 years ago. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that he took out of the Old Testament, now is the acceptable time. Now, today is the day of salvation. The word acceptable throws us a little bit, but it means the day of grace, the day of free favor, the day when God's salvation is within the reach of all those who believe. So Paul says, now is a new time. There is a time of grace that is broken in, and today is the day of salvation, the day of a new era and the age when salvation is right within the reach of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul emphasizes the newness of this whole era that began when Jesus Christ came upon the scene 2,000 years ago. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul is getting some lessons here from the Old Testament for the new Corinthian Christians, and notice how he applies them. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Now, do we think like that? I certainly don't think we think like this any longer. But Paul said about Christians 2,000 years ago, just think, we are people upon whom the end of the ages have come. Beloved, we live during the climax of human history. We live during the time that all of history is pointing to the fulfillment of time, when time is right, the day of salvation. They caught hold of this thing, and it caught hold of them, and their lives were dominated by a joy and an anticipation as they lived as a people who lived during the last era of the history of planet Earth. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration or a program, a plan suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. Now, what is he saying? He is saying, in the fullness of time, God is going to do something. God is going to sum up everything in Christ. The word sum up means to restore. That during the fullness of time, God is going to be at work summing up everything in Christ and restoring everything in Christ. Not just individuals, but everything in heaven and earth, it says. You say, boy, that's a great verse. But it has to do with the second coming, doesn't it, Pastor Gary? No, sir. It is the fullness of time. And when's the fullness of time? Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Beloved, we live in the fullness of time. This has reference to what God is doing now. It is reference to what he has been doing for 2,000 years, and it has reference to what God will continue to do until Jesus consummates the whole program at the end of time. That God is at work gathering up all things, summing up all things in heaven and earth in Christ, and restoring, renewing all things in heaven and earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God is doing today is not confined to solitary individuals here and there. It is of universal impact. This, my friends, is the greatness of the day in which you and I live. What is the point of all these verses? The time of the world has come to a conclusion in Christ. The time of the old world in rebellion against God has run out, and now we're living during the reign of Christ, the day of salvation, the messianic age, a day of joy and a day of excitement and a day of victory for the people of God that will affect the whole heavens and earth. Let me remind you of a verse from the King James Version, and then I'll give you another translation of it. In the King James Version, a very familiar passage is this: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become like new. Now, there are two issues with that particular translation. Number one, if any man be in Christ, he is not in the Greek text. If you had a Greek Bible in front of you, it wouldn't say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is not there. Secondly, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The word creature, the Greek word there, does not mean creature as having reference to an individual. It means creation. All right, so let's take he is out, and let's change creature to creation, and let's translate it from the Greek language. If any man is in Christ, behold, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, certainly, this has reference to the newness of our lives because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is said in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But we can't limit this to the individual activity of the Spirit in each one of us. We must take this word creation in its fullest sense, the way it is used throughout Scripture. We must take the word old and the word new, and not limit it to some individualistic interpretation, but allow ourselves to feel the full impact of this passage of Scripture. If any individual person is in Christ, that is evidence of the fact there is a new creation which he belongs to and which he is part of. And in that new creation, just as in his own life, the old is passing away and the new is coming and breaking in upon the scene. So This 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 has been narrowed by us for far too long to some individualistic interpretation, but it is of cosmic proportions. If any individual person is a true Christian, that is evidence, that is proof that there is a new creation that has already broken into history, of which this new believer is already a participant, an inhabitant, and just as in his own life, the old is passing away and the new is coming. So in the life of the whole new creation, the old is passing away and the new is coming on. There was a great Dutch Presbyterian by the name of Gerhardus Voss that said this about 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Not, quote, not merely individual subjective conditions have been changed, but there has been created a totally new environment, or more accurately, a totally new world in which the person spoken of is an inhabitant and participant, end quote. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:7 is speaking of two worlds. There is the old world of the unredeemed, full of distress and of sin, and there is the new world, the new things, the new salvation, the renewing process that the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying on. And this whole idea of Jesus renewing the world is not something that was created in their minds. This is something that they got right out of the Old Testament. I want you to look at Isaiah 65 and 66 with me. Here is prophecy about a coming day when God will renew the heavens and the earth. We've seen now in the New Testament that the renewing process has already begun. It has already begun. Now, while you're turning, let me stop to say this. You might have problems with all this and be saying, you know, Gary, as I look around me, I just can't believe these things. You talk about a new world. You talk about the dawning of a new day. You talk about the recreation of heaven and earth that has already begun and is already in process. You talk about all these exciting things that you say have already been in progress for 2,000 years. Well, I look around me with Ukraine and Russia, Israel and Hamas, and of course the swamp, and I can't believe what you're saying. 1 Corinthians says, let us walk by faith and not by sight. Beloved, I don't get what I believe by what I see, but by what I read in God's word. I look around me and someone might say, Gary, how in the world can you say God is sovereign when you look at all that is going on in the world? I don't know that God is sovereign by looking around me, but by reading it in God's book. If you look at things around you, you must look at them by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean we aren't realistic. We deal with the world in the here and now, but we determine our perspective, not by our newspaper and internet news, but by the Word of God. And if the Word of God says we live in a new day, and if the Word of God says that the history of man is already in the process of being leavened and being changed and already in the process of being transformed by the power of the new wine of the kingdom, I'm going to believe it, even though I may not be able to fit everything together neatly that I see. I'm going to look at life in terms of the Word of God, instead of looking at the Word of God in terms of life around me. Now, Isaiah 65, verse 17. And I'll read through verse 20. 65, 17 through 20. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will it be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. The thing I want you to see is that all these great things will be consummated someday, but we have already begun to enjoy them. The joy that will someday be ours in heaven perfectly. We already have a foretaste of that joy in our hearts here and now. The whole new heavens and earth has already begun to be recreated by the Lord God Almighty, and those blessings that we someday shall enjoy in full, we do enjoy in the here and now. Now, look at the 66th chapter of Isaiah, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will bow down before me, says the Lord. Oh, that is a great day. That is our prospect. That is the hope we have before us. And because the day we live in is in the process of being renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can fully expect that day to continue to dawn and that sun to continue to go to high noon until all mankind shall bow before the Lord. Oh, my friends, there's so much here. But I need to stop and make three applications of this contrast that Jesus made between the old world that is passing and the new world that is already broken into human history. Number one, the early church in the book of Acts lived in the consciousness of having seen the breaking in of the day of salvation and of people and of the being of the people of God during the end of the world. They lived in that consciousness. They were very conscious of the fact that they were children of the day, that they were people who in Jesus Christ saw the breaking of a new day, a new era, a new time. And they had the privilege of being the people of God who were the instrument in that new time. Please turn, if you will, to one more passage, Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll see this. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 7. Ephesians 5, verse 7, reading through verse 14. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We are children of the day. We're not children of the night. And therefore, because we are very conscious of the fact that the kingdom of God has already entered into human history, that we are children of the day, a new time, not of darkness that is past, that is being pushed out, but we are children of the day. Therefore, we must live so that that contrast is evident every day of our lives. Every day of our life, we are to live not as children of the darkness, but as children of the day. We are to stand against that which is of darkness and contrary to God. And we are to expose the sinful deeds, says Scripture, of the rebellion of man. And we are to consistently walk as people who have been renewed by the power of Christ and who are truly children of this new day. And we are to walk as children of light and not as children of darkness. So just as the early church, we must be conscious that God's new day has already broken in, and we are a part of it. It is already advancing. It is already working its way towards high noon. And that also means that we are going to live with joy, and we are going to live with anticipation of what in the world God is going to do next. But we seem to have lost that sanctified anticipation. We walk through life and we face it with either pessimism, a defeatist attitude, or at the best, apathy. Yet the Bible says that because the new day has broken in and you and I can live with anticipation of what does God have in store for my life today. What does God have in store for the people of God this week, this decade of the 2020s? We are to look forward with anticipation. Let me stop for just a moment to say this. If you are a person who wakes up every morning and says, oh, I have to go to work today, instead of, I get to go to work today to honor and praise my Lord Jesus Christ, you better be thinking twice about whether you are a believer in that Lord Jesus Christ or not. Do you go to work thinking, oh, I have to go to work today? I hope not. Please change your attitude. I get to go to work today to honor and praise my Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that that day is going to recede now. It's not that the brightest time has come with the Lord Jesus Christ and now it's to get darker until the end of the world. It is the dawning, not the sunset. It is the dawning of the new day. So the thing that Christians must expect is that the day becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. So you and I must develop, oh God, give me that anticipation. What are you going to do next, Lord, in this country for your people? The day continues to advance. What is on the horizon? The second application, not only should we live in the consciousness that a new day has dawned, but also we must, as God's people, recognize that we live in two worlds. There's an interesting phrase that begins the book of Colossians. It goes like this: in Christ, in Colossae, that the people of God must recognize that we live in two worlds. The world of Christ and the world of Colossae. We are children of a new world, of a new day. The old day is passing, but it is not totally gone yet. This world of rebellion against God shall always be in this life until Jesus returns. Oh, it is passing, but it is still there. We live as children of the light, and yet we live in a world that is old and dark. Though it's passing, the old world of rebellion against God is still here, passing and decaying though it is. Now, what does that mean for us? When we are conscious of the fact that we must live as new people in an old dying world, it means, first of all, we as Christians are going to have tensions and struggles, frustrations, and hardships in living a balanced Christian life between separation from the world and invasion in the world with the power of the gospel. The fact that a new day has dawned, that the old day is dying but is still here, means that your life as a Christian until you die is going to have in it tensions, hardships, difficulties, frustrations, discouragements as we try to walk that tightrope, that balanced Christian life between separating from the world and living as God's unique people, and at the same time going into the world, into the highways and hedges with the gospel of Christ to seek to reconstruct the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if there is no real tension in your life concerning this tightrope, then your life as a Christian is out of balance. If there is not this tension, this frustration that comes on occasion because you really don't know, am I separating too much from the world? Am I becoming an isolationist? Or am I becoming too involved in the world so I am more worldly than I should be? If you don't feel something of this tension and feel as if you are walking somewhat on a tightrope, your life is out of balance. The fact that we live in the new day, children of a new day in a perishing world, means that tension is going to be there if our life is as balanced as it should be. It also means that there is going to be unquenchable hope in us, a sense of victory because of Christ's resurrection and because of the new day has dawned and is already pushing out the old. The tension, the frustration we're going to feel at times, that will be balanced by hope, a sense of victory, because the day has dawned and the old is being pushed out. And beloved, we are not going to be defeated. The world is going to be governed by the power of Christ. The new day begins to rise, and though we face frustrations, nevertheless, there is that hope that we have victory because of the resurrection of Christ and his presence with us. And I dare say, if our lives as Christians are not characterized by this unquenchable hope and by this sense of victory, our life is totally out of balance, and we are walking by sight and not by faith. What is it that more people don't, why is it that more people don't face the future with optimism and a victory and confidence of conquest? It is because they don't walk by faith. They walk by sight. They say as they look around, there's no way I can be optimistic as I look around me. You're right. So walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 8 talks about the anguish that the world is in. And it is sad that some people take that verse to say, here is evidence that the world is just going to get worse and worse, because Romans 8 talks about the groaning and the moaning that the whole world is experiencing right now. It says the whole world 2,000 years ago was groaning with the anguish of travail. No, it was groaning and writhing in the pain of childbirth. Not writhing in the pains of death and old age, but of childbirth. Here you have the picture in the 8th chapter of Romans of something being born. The world is groaning and moaning because something is already happening to it. Something is already being born. And that sense of optimism and hope and victory is what characterizes the Christian, not defeat. And lastly, today and every Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it is a celebration. It is a celebration of the crucifixion of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a celebration of our union with him, and it is a celebration of the new day that our Lord has already begun. The table not only calls us to remember what Christ has done for us, but it also calls us to anticipate the consummation of this new day and the consummation of joy. At the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not drink any more wine with you until I drink it anew in the kingdom of the Father." And when we take the Lord's Supper together, we not only look back and remember what he did for us on the cross, but we look forward to that day when we shall drink wine with Christ afresh, when this new day that has dawned will reach its conclusion, when eternity shall begin, when this joy that we experience now in part shall be consummated, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and we realize that when the end of everything comes, when the consummation and the perfection of everything has already come, that joy and that life that we will have then, we foretaste now every time we take that Lord's Supper. So that for Christians, this new Eucharistic wine becomes our strength and our life and our joy as we go forth into this dying world as scatterers of joy and as scatterers of this new wine until that day when God shall be all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for the point of this parable of the new wine that Jesus tells us. We thank you for this theme that continues to run throughout Scripture, and we pray that it would produce in us what it was intended to produce. And in this Lord's Supper, O God, may we find strength, increased joy, renewed life, to be your renewed people in the midst of being a renewed world. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.